notice here in the sermon of Peter that along with Joel chapter 2, he quotes from two Psalms, 16 and 110. And one of the most fundamental messianic promises in the Old Covenant is that the Lord promises in many places that from David will come a son who will rule forever. And of course, Peter is here saying, and now we know who that is. It's Jesus of Nazareth, who is God in the flesh. In America, we have always enjoyed dethroning our kings every 4 or 8 years. Now we already hear, you know, people are starting to think about running in 2016 for the 2016 election. And we know that our forefathers did have some good instincts when they decided on this scheme. And actually, it was not limited until after FDR's reign of 4 elections. But it was limited in any case. Every 4 years, there had to be another election because they understood that power is corruptible and that absolute power is absolutely corruptible based on Lord Acton's famous saying. And so it's a good thing. But we still end up giving in to empty rhetoric, to false promises. And sometimes the promises may be actually genuine, but presidents, if they've never been there before and don't know what the presidency is like, they're going to find out that their power is definitely limited. There are some, of course, in recent history who try to go beyond those limits, but there's still tremendous limits to that power because they are corruptible, they are imperfect, and we have a very good system designed for a fallen world. But the fact is that we are always longing for someone incorruptible. And of course, we know that in human history, there is only one such person, and he is actually our king now. We don't have to wait for him. We have Jesus, the resurrected Savior, as our king today. And he's been there for 2,000 years. He's been seated at the right hand of God. And it's very interesting because in a certain segment of Bible-believing Christianity, it's thought that he is yet to sit in his throne and that that throne will be in the actual geographical place that we know as Jerusalem. And we would say, no, no, that's not what Peter said, is that that was just a type of the real throne, which is where? It's in heaven. And that's what Peter says so explicitly in his sermon at Pentecost. David is dead and buried. You know where his tomb is. But this Jesus was raised from the dead, and he ascended to the right hand of God, where he now sits enthroned, building his kingdom throughout history, throughout the nations of the world. He is presently king. Now, we don't yet see all things subdued under his feet. We still have to suffer, to get sick, to die eventually until he comes again. But he's presently enthroned. Very important for us to understand this. And of course, we see this clearly predicted then in this the longest of the 15 Psalms of Ascent, which is Psalm 132. And so it's broken into two parts. If we look at this, and it's a very complex psalm, by the way. It brings all kinds of allusions from different places, going back to Genesis, other psalms, promises to David in the historical books of Samuel, Chronicles also, the time of the institution of the temple, of the dedication of the temple with Solomon, David's promise to build a temple for the Lord. It's all here in this psalm. But we can look at it basically in terms of a prayer for God's blessing on bringing back the ark to the temple. And we'll explain what that is in a moment. And that's 1 through 10, and then 11 through 18. Notice suddenly the speaker in this part of the psalm is God. And so he's answering the prayer with his promise of Mashiach, of the anointed one, Jesus Christ. Mashiach, that's literally where the word for Messiah in English comes from. And so we begin then back at verse 1, remember, O Lord, in David's favor. And so the psalmist is looking back to the promises that he made to David and the promises that David made to the Lord. And so we have in verses 1 through 5 this prayer of intercession, and we have David's what we might call his self-sacrificing oath, his promise that no matter what happened in his life, he was going to put all of his energy into building a temple for the Lord. Now, we know that the Lord delayed that until a period when war would cease, and that was in the reign of Solomon. But David's intention, his oath, was genuine, and it was all part of the fulfillment of promises that God had made to David, and that David now was promising in return to the Lord. And so it is believed that the psalm is actually written in celebration of the return of the Ark of the Covenant to the city of David, to its proper place. And it would have been actually there brought to the tabernacle, which was the precursor of the temple. Remember, just a little typology here. The tabernacle is what? It's a tent. Why was it a tent instead of a building? Because it was moving. And so this really is representing the pilgrimage out of Egypt, out of the kingdom of darkness, into the light, the glory land of Palestine, a land flowing with milk and honey. And so there we have the permanence of the temple, which is about to be built under Solomon, which David planned and David promised. And so we have this wonderful movement from the kingdom in its development, the pilgrimage of God's people, and then the final reality, which, incidentally, we are yet awaiting. So the temple reality is something that is a picture of the final reality that's pictured in the book of Revelation, where heaven and earth are joined, and where essentially the light of the kingdom is the light of the Lamb and the Lord. And so all of this is sort of centered. It sort of comes together in promises before the psalm and then realities that the psalmist looks forward to. And notice the title that he uses. And he repeats it twice, so it's an important one in 2 and 5. The Mighty One of Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he's the last of the patriarchs. And he's recalling back to what the Lord did when he called Abraham out of a moon-worshipping metropolis there in Ur of the Chaldees. And why is he doing this? And why does he call him the Mighty God of Jacob? Because he's recalling what he did with the patriarchs. He built something. Now it's a kingdom when this psalm is written. It's a whole kingdom occupying the land. And yet it came out of one man, Abraham, and Isaac, and then Jacob. And then they were in Egypt, and they grew. And 1.5 million people then came out and went through the wilderness. And eventually the next generation went into the land, except Caleb and Jacob were from the wilderness generation. And so, Mighty God of Jacob, this is God who keeps his promises. This is a God who is powerfully able to fulfill everything that he says will happen in history. And you remember back in Abraham's time and Isaac and Jacob, he made promises to them. And if you look at the composite of those promises, they all promise an everlasting kingdom. They all promise salvation through the imputation of righteousness, as we were speaking in the assurance of pardon. They all look back to everything that has unfolded by the time of this psalm being written, and also now for us in Christ. And we know there's still yet one thing to unfold, and that is the coming of Christ, when all of his millions of people, the elect, are called into his kingdom from among the nations of the earth. But so now, Jacob says this. Remember when he blesses all of his sons, the 12 tribes, he blesses them, and he says to Joseph about God that his arms were made agile by the hands of the Mighty One of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. And so he's hearkening back to what Jacob says of Joseph. And what is Joseph? He's a type of Christ. Remember? Joseph goes, he suffers, and then he is exalted. He has a perfect picture of the history of Messiah in this world. And so we have this reference then back to the mighty work of God through simple sinner Joseph there in Egypt, bringing liberation to God's people ultimately. And then David is now dedicated here to the kingdom. Notice, remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardship he endured, how he swore to the Lord, how he vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty God of Jacob. And so here is David saying that it doesn't mean that he didn't literally sleep. It means that he was putting his own interests second to the kingdom of God. That's really one of the main applications of this psalm to us. He's putting the kingdom is number one. He's seeking God first and his kingdom first and his righteousness first. And this is, of course, also a picture then of the suffering of Messiah. Remember, he is called Messiah. At the very end, in verse 10, we see, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. David is Mashiach. He is anointed to serve and to reign in God's kingdom, but also anointed here to suffer. And David was a real sufferer. Think of what he did. Saul's hatred. He was in the wilderness. He had a wilderness experience for almost a decade of his life. His life was threatened by Saul, and he'd already been anointed to be king of Israel. Imagine that. You're elected to be president, and you don't get inaugurated for nearly a decade later. This is where he was, and he suffered. He also had to associate with some pretty grim people there, some fellow soldiers in the wilderness. And then also the shock of losing Uzzah, who wrongly took the place of a priest in protecting the ark as it was rumbling along the dirt roads of Palestine. And then, of course, Michael, his wife, rejecting him because he was dancing with joy before the Lord, and she was smitten with jealousy. And he suffered all of these things. He moves from the kingdom of the wilderness of suffering into the exaltation of his kingship. Clearly a picture of the sufferings of Jesus and his exaltation as the King of kings and the Lord of lords, looking forward now to the amazing thing that he would do for us. And of course, this is pictured on the Day of Atonement when the Lamb is slain. You know, we may think of this sort of romantically as this wonderful meal, the Day of Atonement, and then this wonderful time, or Passover is the same thing, where you have a lamb slain, and then on the Day of Atonement, the lamb slain and the blood being brought into the holiest place. And this blood represents the suffering of Jesus bearing the sins of his people in all ages. Millions of people. Imagine that. We can't bear our own sins, but he bore the sins of everyone, in particular you who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He has died for your sins, and all of this is a picture of what Jesus would do. Peter picks up on this theme, by the way, in his two letters. It is what? The essence of those books is the suffering and glory of Jesus, and therefore we too then have to follow in that pathway of suffering and glory. We are not yet exalted, and we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt us in due season, in his timing. We follow that pattern that Jesus followed for our salvation. And so then, in the second set of verses in this first section of the prayer of the psalmist, a prayer of intercession, asking for God's blessing on the kingdom building of King David. And now we come to the second part, verses 6 through 10, and that is that the king returns the ark to the royal city. It's interesting. One commentator, and I would never translate it this way, but it's an interesting way of putting it. He calls it the covenant box. And that really is what it was. It was a box, a rather nicely crafted box, and ultimately covered with gold. But it was a box with covenant emblems inside, symbols of God's covenant with his people. And what were those? Well, first of all, there was the manna in the wilderness. Now remember, this was supernaturally provided. It was heavenly manna. It was a food that was supernaturally provided. And guess what? It was sort of like Metrical. That's all you had to eat. It covered all of your bodily needs. And the people, of course, complained because it wasn't a very varied cuisine like they'd had enjoyed in Egypt. But it came from heaven, but you had to get it that day or it would evaporate, it would corrupt. And so what's amazing is that it's in the ark, really proving its supernatural origin, because the Lord is able to preserve all things from death. And so the manna is there. And then there is the rod of Aaron. And remember again, a supernatural reality that this rod budded to show that God is in control of life and therefore has authority among all human beings, and particularly has authority in among his people in his kingdom. And then finally we have, we call it the Ten Commandments, but literally it's the Ten Devarim. It's the ten words of God, the standard of life, loving the Lord and loving our neighbor. It's always interesting to me that people who want to post these in the public schools don't recognize the covenantal nature of this, is that no one could possibly in civil society obey, especially those first commandments. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, that's what Jesus says. That's the sum of the first commandments. How can anyone in civil society do this without redemption in Jesus Christ? They cannot. And so these are not really for common consumption. Now, we may present them to the nations, but all they do, those ten words, is condemn us to death. They condemn us to the wrath of God, because none of us can love God in that way, with that intensity and fullness and completeness and perfection, and certainly we don't love our neighbors as ourselves. So without redemption, the ten words simply judge us as being deserving of God's wrath. And notice then that this ark was an ark which was present in holy war. That is to say that as Israel comes into the promised land, it's fighting all the way along the way with different nations, with idolatrous nations. It's fighting all the way along. There's a warfare, and we know it's supernatural. Yes, we had weapons, but essentially it was supernatural, because remember, as long as the arms of Moses were held up, there was victory, and the moment they were down, there was no victory. They were in trouble. And it was a sign that God was in control of this kind of battle. Unique in history, by the way. It's not that he's not involved in all of the affairs of human beings. But it's here was a redemptive reality. It had to do with a picture of salvation. And now, notice where this covenant box went on a long trip. It was a long journey. Again, really representing the sufferings of God in Christ for his people. Starts at Sinai, and then it goes through the wilderness. It crosses the Jordan. It comes to Jericho. It goes to Shiloh. It is captured by the Philistines. It then gets taken away and brought to Beth Shemesh, and then to Kiriath Jearim, and then finally to the tabernacle in Jerusalem. That's a long journey. And of course, it reminds us of Jesus setting his face like a flint towards Jerusalem. His was a long journey from Bethlehem, where he was born, to the cross, and then to the throne of David in heaven. And so this is the journey then that's really being pictured just in that one word, ark, the ark of the covenant. All of that would be brought to mind to the worshipers that were coming to the feast there at the temple in Jerusalem. And so the psalmist is really asking the Lord now to remember all of this and to bless then this resting place, which of course is already long established by the time this psalm has been written. And so it reminds us of when the temple was dedicated there. And verses 8 through 10, by the way, are quotations from that dedication in 2 Chronicles 6. And there Solomon says, "Arise, O Lord." In other words, come and bless this temple. It's your dwelling place. We have no hope of salvation in this world apart from you. You alone can save us from sin and from death. And so it is then, for the sake of David, don't turn away your face. Remember those promises that you've made to him. God's promises are fulfilled because God is a covenant-keeping God. We always like to say he's a prayer-hearing and a prayer-answering God, but he's only so because he is a covenant-keeping God, because he has provided us with salvation. And so we come then to this sense of great victory. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Let your saints shout for joy. And notice here is really the spirit of worship, shouting for joy. One of the things that I find troubling in the modern world is that we listen to music. We consume music. Now, some of us play instruments, and that's wonderful, but we mostly are an audience. Audio, audience, we're listening and receiving music. So we don't sing with the kind of gusto that we ought to sing. Joy. We tend to look at our shoes and kind of just look at the hymnal. It's not the way, brothers and sisters, we should be worshiping the Lord. Now, we all have different qualities of voice. Some have good voices, some don't have voices. I know people say, well, I don't have a very good singing voice. It doesn't matter. It's a matter of the enthusiasm of responding to the Word of God and to His wonderful salvation. That's what David is saying here, or the writer of the Psalm. He's saying, let your saints shout for joy. This wasn't just silly screaming. This was a praise to the Lord, and that's what much of our hymnody is doing. And we ought to sing it then with knowledge, with enthusiasm, and with joy. And so, singing with gusto is what we see in Isaiah chapter 61, where Isaiah says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as the bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. That's a very interesting word there, exult. We confuse it. We're very sloppy. You know that, right? Texting is not helping this matter, by the way. But we're sloppy with words. And so exult and exalt are very different words. They're related, but they're different. So we exalt the Lord when we glorify Him. We exult in the Lord when we rejoice in that glory. So there's a difference. One is our emotional response to His exaltation. The other is an acknowledgement of His greatness and of His high position. And so we ought to be far more fervent in our singing with joy. Then we come to the second, slightly shorter, but it pretty much divides the psalm in half, 11 through 18, which is the prayer-answering God, who is the covenant-keeping God. He now responds to the psalmist's prayer, bless your house, bless your people, bless your priesthood with salvation, bless your anointed one. Now the Lord himself comes with his dynastic oath. He promises an everlasting dynasty to David in his throne. And so the Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. What does this remind us of? Psalm 2. This is where the great battle between the Lord, his anointed, and the kings of the earth who set themselves against the Lord and his anointed. They ultimately crucify him, don't they? And yet he's exalted and now raised to the right hand of God. And so David then perfectly embodies, really, as a type of Christ, this exaltation now. And the Lord responds, saying, I'm going to do this. There will be a son. He will be a greater son. And in fact, though he's your son, you will call him Lord, because this is going to be God incarnate, God taking on a human nature in order to save us from sin and death and the evil one. And so, this is a promise that's made back in 1 Samuel 7:14. It's made in so many other places before this. And then, what do we see the New Testament beginning with? It's very interesting. If I were writing the New Testament, I wouldn't have begun it with a genealogy. But that's the way it begins. Matthew 1 is a genealogy. And what it's showing is that this promise has been fulfilled. It took many generations. And it went through some really awful kings. But God kept his promise. He is able to work in the midst of the worst sinners and bring salvation and grace. And that's precisely what he has done. And that's why he calls it here a sure oath. It's certain. He's not going to turn back from this. When God makes a promise, he always keeps it to perfection. And we should remember this. We get troubled about the way things go. Politics, the stock market, they're all just all up and down. Human life changes. There's nothing stable in this world, including our own lives. Everything is temporary. Everything is moving, constantly changing. There's nothing that is stable. But the promises of God are stable. One day, he's going to come again, and we're going to enter into that consummation glory that he's promised to David, and through Jesus, is going to fulfill it to perfection. And we ought to put our own temporal natures and situation in that perspective, because it's that which fosters hope and encouragement. And so, the Lord is the one, then, that provides a palace for himself. He not only fulfills these promises, to sit on your throne forever, there will be a son, verses 11 and 12, but then he says in verses 13 through the end that he is one who will provide a palace for himself. And he wants to make it very plain. If you look at the way he talks to David, who wants to build him this palace, this temple, the place for the true king to reign, which is the Lord, and then to Solomon when he builds it, I'm not located or limited to space, this space. I don't actually need a temple, by the way. I'm not containable. I'm not controllable. I am in control. I am the Lord, and I will save you. And the reason that I'm having you build this temple is so that I will show you what redemption means. And one day, as Jesus told the woman at the well, you're not going to need to debate about where the worship of God is, because it's going to be wherever my people are who call upon me in spirit and in truth. And that's why, guess what? We are his temple right now. We're his temple. He is indwelling us as his people. There's no more temple. And to think of a temple being rebuilt in Jerusalem, that would be one giant step back in history, in the history of redemption. Who would want that? We are the ultimate dwelling place of God. And he's chosen us to do exactly that. And I love the way in Ephesians we really see this laid out for us. Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And so there we have that picture. And then if we go down to the second chapter at the end, he says, in him, that is in Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. Imagine that. So we are his dwelling place. No wonder we ought to be singing with joy, because he's indwelling us, and we should rejoice in that fact. He's indwelling us through the power of the blood of the Lamb, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he desires to dwell with us, because we're united to his Son. His Son is the only person in history that he's ever been pleased with. And now he's pleased with us because we are connected with his Son. Therefore, pleased to dwell in us as his church, as his holy people. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. Again, we've got more singing with exaltation, with joy, enthusiasm, not just looking at the words and wondering what they mean. We ought to do that, but singing with a sense of the wonder of salvation. We saw that in chapter 15 on the wrath of God by J.I. Packer, that the wrath of God, knowing that we're saved from that, ought to lead us to really exult in joy before him. This is the only proper response. And so at the very end then we see there, I will make a horn to sprout for David, and have prepared a lamp for my anointed. And notice the enemies will be clothed with shame. They are going to be completely defeated. And his crown will shine. It will be luminous. It's a picture of an everlasting reign. No more sin, no more death, no more tears. None of the struggles that we go through now will be there then. That's what's coming. That's what's really inherent in the promises of this psalm. I will make a horn to sprout for David, a final image for us to take home. A horn in the ancient world was a symbol of kingship, a symbol of power, because the horns of animals are powerful. If you've ever had a bull charge at you, you know what that might feel like, and so you run like crazy to get away from it. So a horn, and he's speaking here of the great power now of this king, and also it's the power of life, because what does it do? It sprouts. That's why Jesus is called in so many places in the Old Testament by the prophets a branch. He is the vine. John 15. And so he is the one that what? He gives everlasting life. And what we need to do, of course, as we reflect on this glory, is recognize that we are these priests. Every single one now is a priest, the priesthood of all believers, clothed with salvation. Think of yourself that way. Do you think of yourself that way, as a priest clothed with salvation? That's not the way we usually think of ourselves when we wake up on Monday morning. But that's the way we ought to think of ourselves, as part of this amazing temple. Priests, clothed with salvation and given a wonderful task of participating in the building of the kingdom of God. And of course, what it means is, are we putting him and his kingdom first? Remember what Jesus says at the end of Matthew 6. He says, you know, you're worrying about all the same things that the world that doesn't believe worries about. A footnote. What else can the world do? If it doesn't believe in God, it's left to its own resources. And of course they're going to be anxious about how to pay the bills and all the other things that happen, the needs in life. But he says now, for the Christian, for the believer, if you put the kingdom of God first and his righteousness, I'll take care of the rest of that stuff. All those anxieties of the world, I'll care for those things. Doesn't mean we don't have to work and fulfill our duties, but it means that by putting him first, we will be cared for in a perfect way in this life and especially in the life to come. And so put whatever suffering and struggling you're going through now, put that in perspective of this reality as part of the temple. You're a living stone in the temple of God, and that ought to cause rejoicing, encouragement, and endurance in the midst of trials and difficulties.